May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning again. My name is David. For those of you who have not met me, I'm going to be doing two things slightly out of the ordinary this moment. The first is I'm going to teach more than preach today. And the second is I will not be preaching on the feast of the day, which is Christ the King Sunday. Instead, I will be preaching slash teaching on the topic of sacred space. Now, why are we doing that today? Well, we as a congregation are in a season of discernment about the renovation of this entire property. And one of my hopes with this sermon is that it might provide us common vision and common vocabulary as we discern the way forward, not as any kind of Christian, but as distinctively Anglican Christians, Christians who walk in the Anglican way. I have many, many slides. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I am telling you, and now you can be sure that it is true. Okay, here we go. An Anglican vision for a sacred space. I'd like to begin my sermon today with a story. It is a modest story because it is a story of the world. A story of the way in which the world was once the house of God, and of the day in which it will become again his house, and of how church buildings can help us to feel at home with God in this time in between, even as we yearn for our everlasting home in the new creation. Now, as you can imagine, the story begins in a garden. Now, the biblical scholar Gordon Wenham frames the story of the garden this way. He says, the Garden of Eden is not viewed by the author of Genesis simply as a piece of Mesopotamian farmland, but as an archetypal sanctuary. That is, a place where God dwells and where man should worship him, end quote. The garden, in other words, is not just a horticultural paradise. It is actually a kind of temple, a place to encounter the personal presence of God and thus to be at home with God. Now, while this may seem surprising to us as modern readers of the text, to the original readers, this would have seemed rather obvious by the manner in which the story was being told. The linguistic parallels between Genesis and Israel's temple help us to see how this is so. God's command to Adam to till and to keep the garden, for example, is the same language used in Exodus 3 to describe the sacrificial offerings of the priest. Or the Hebrew verb hithalek in Genesis 3:8, to walk to and fro, is the same term used to describe the divine presence in the tent sanctuaries of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 23. The cherubim that guard the east entrance to the garden evoke the cherubim of Solomon's temple, who guard the entrance to the inner sanctuary. The tree of life mirrors the menorah candelabrum, and God clothes Adam and Eve in a manner similar to the way that Moses clothes the priests, as we see in Exodus 28:41. When Genesis states that God rested on the seventh day, finally, it is a way to tell the ancient Near Eastern reader that the garden, as a kind of microcosm of heaven and earth, is being represented to us as a kind of home, a house of God. Now, sin, of course, mars all things, including our ability to be both at home with God and to remain in the house of God. And God banishes our primordial parents from their God-given residence. But the hunger to be at home with God only intensifies in their life east of Eden. With the advent of the tabernacle, along with all the little site-specific pop-up tents that marked the time of the patriarchs, the presence of God now occupies a specific place rather than the entire universe. And whereas the world in its fullness once represented the dwelling of God, now the dwelling of God is concentrated but not diminished. Most especially, it is concentrated in Solomon's temple, which offers worshipers a vision of the world's shalom. This is a place of beauty that tells the story of a primal paradise and anticipates a future and final restoration of creation. All of the temple's spaces, such as its molten sea It's lampstands, lilies, and gourds, and palm trees, and pomegranates, and precious stones, and priestly garments. All these things symbolized a miniature cosmos, a reminder of what was and of what was yet to come. To be in the temple, in short, was to be reminded of the true story of the world. Now, the New Testament scholar says it this way. He says the temple was a small-scale model and symbolic reminder to Israel that God's glorious presence would eventually fill the whole cosmos, and the cosmos would be the container for God's glory and not a mere small architectural container. All of Israel's hopes, however, for such a future were dashed with the destruction of the temple in the year 586 BC and their corresponding exile from the land. But the prophets wouldn't allow the people of God to let go of their vision of a time and place when they would be fully at home with God again. With both major and minor prophets, there's always a persistent hope that the earth would once again be filled with a knowledge of the glory of God, as Habakkuk 2:14 puts it. Ezekiel, in particular, announces a vision that looked back to Genesis and looked forward to the new Eden, anticipating a time when the eschatological goal of the temple would be fulfilled, and the entire creation would be finally filled with the glorious presence of God. Now, once we enter the world of the New Testament, we discover how Jesus is the truest temple. Recalling that time when God walked in the garden in the cool of the day, the personal presence of God becomes ambulatory again, tabernacling among us, as John 1:14 puts it. Jesus, the gospel writers tell us repeatedly, is the supreme place of God on earth, where we can be restored to God and find ourselves fully at home with God. But it is with the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost that the church discovers itself as a kind of temple, a place where people will discover what it looks like to be at home with God. And though the temple's center of gravity, as it were, remains in the heavenly realm where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, temple life erupts on earth through this Holy Spirit-possessed body of Jesus. Now, rather wondrously, Christians discover that their own bodies, as I write in my book, A Body of Praise, are also a kind of temple. God makes it his home in our physical bodies, these sacramental sites where others might taste and touch and see and hear. What is God really like? The restoration of the cosmos begins then in Christ's resurrected humanity and extends outward by the Spirit through the church to encompass, as St. John the Divine envisions it, a new heaven and a new earth. God will once again make his home with human beings, as Revelation 21 tells us, dwelling with them, being with them. And God's habitation, symbolized in this language of temple, will now extend, one might say, to infinity and beyond. Now, this is the story of the New Testament, and it is a beautiful story. But what exactly does this story have to do with sacred spaces and church buildings? I think two things can be said with relative confidence. The first thing that can be said is that if there were ever any doubt about the goodness of the material world or about its ability to mediate our experience of being at home with God, that doubt, brothers and sisters, is decisively dispelled in Christ's incarnation. Physical things are not less important in the aftermath of Christ's ascension. In fact, they're seen to be more important than we had imagined them to be. For all of time, then, the physical world be the good place where we see God and touch God and taste God and are with God. It will be the place where we get to encounter God and become at home with God. That, dear friends, is the enduring promise of the Bible. The second thing that can be said is that sacred spaces have a positive role to play in God's economy. The point of John chapter 4, where Jesus has that exchange with the Samaritan woman about where one ought to worship, and he says one ought to worship in spirit and truth. The point of that, and I wrote an entire book about it, and in one sentence, I'm going to summarize it for you. The point of John 4 is not that sacred spaces don't matter. Its point is that followers of Jesus no longer have to rely exclusively on the Jerusalem temple in order to encounter the glorious presence of God. They're now free to explore all kinds of architectural forms that can become sacramental sites for telling the true story of the world. Said otherwise, the goal of church buildings is not, in fact, to get out of the way in order to make space for the allegedly more important invisible activities of the heart and mind to get on with the serious business of worship. The point of church buildings is to perform very important theological work, to perform Christ-likeness in us. Now, Murray Ray, who teaches theology at the University of Otago in New Zealand, offers this perspective in his book, Architecture and Theology, The Art of Place. He says, when we attend to Jesus' teaching and activity, we see further confirmation that the gospel is not concerned only with spiritual matters, but with the whole of created existence. Good architecture is a vital ingredient of living well in God's world and a signpost pointing to the new Jerusalem he's fashioning. I agree with Murray Ray wholeheartedly. And yet such a conviction doesn't actually tell us what church buildings are supposed to look like. What, in point of fact, do we do with our church buildings? How do we make faithful decisions about their architectural shape? Should they be sumptuous or simple? Should they be expressive or utilitarian? Should they be extravagant in color and texture and shape and pattern and perspective? Or should they be modest in these things? These are questions that Christians have wrestled with since the 4th century. These are questions that Anglicans have wrestled with since the 16th century. Now, when it came to the relative adornment of church buildings, the Genevan Puritans living in 16th century England registered a double charge against their Anglican counterparts. That the practice of the Elizabethan church revealed a prideful heart, and that God took no pleasure in sumptuous or beautiful rituals and buildings. God instead, they argued, was most acceptably worshiped in simple ways and humble structures. Now, against this charge, Richard Hooker, who was a spokesman for the Anglican party at the time, argued that when Christians lived in a time of persecution, they offered a hearty affection to God without any external ornaments, only because of their lack of ability. Those who came after the legalization of Christianity, however, lovingly adorned their buildings in the way that reflected the joy of building a sacred space as beautiful that art could make them. Now, Hooker argued that beautiful architecture can be an experience of our love for God, and that it can put to good use the store of earth's riches, of wood and stone and metal and fabric and glass and so on, all these things that God has made. Beautiful architecture can also tell the story of the world by how it invites people to enter and exit a building, how it invites people to journey from font to table, how it invites people to ground their lives in prayer and preaching, and how it invites them to be surrounded by images that would remind us of our heritage, of our bonds to the global church, and our future in the new creation. Hooker argues, finally, that as with St. Jerome in the 4th century, the church ought not to neglect the ministry to the poor while it goes about building beautiful churches. Mean offerings, he writes, to the poor, and a cold charity, he argued, were an offense to Christ. Yet, the God who requires the one as necessary, charity, accepts the other, beautiful churches, also as being honorable work. Murray Ray makes a similar case for both beauty and charity. He writes, our church buildings should, like Jesus himself, make clear that here is a place where the prodigal will be welcomed home, where the widow, the orphan, and the stranger will find comfort and sustenance, where those who live on the margins of society see that a place is set for them at the wedding feast of the king. But even if we conclude that aesthetically beautiful churches and church buildings is the way to go, it doesn't yet answer the question, But what are they supposed to look like? Okay, historically, let me suggest to you that Christians have told one of three stories through their architectural designs. They have either told the story of church building as temple, church building as synagogue, or church building as upper room. So let me explain in brief all three. For many Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and Anglicans, among others, church architecture has told the story of the building as house of God. Here, church buildings presided over a priestly figure draw inspiration from the architectural plan of Israel's temple. And this would include basilicas and cathedrals and monastic abbeys. A second story, church architecture as schoolhouse, draws inspiration from the synagogue. In this context, a teacher-preacher presides over a kind of classroom setting full of student learners who gather in order to pray and to read and to learn. Classical works of church architecture, along with colonial plans, might represent this view, this story of church buildings. A third story, church architecture as domestic house, draws inspiration from the upper room of Acts 1:13. Here, a kind of senior family member presides over a family-like gathering and celebration of table fellowship activities. And for some, this will be a sanctuary as living room, such as we might find in the meeting houses of Anabaptists and Quakers and Amish, or the house church model in places that are where the church finds itself persecuted around the world. For others, it will be the house as theater, as is the case with Willow Creek Community Church in Barrington, Illinois. But you're asking yourself, Brother David, what about Anglicans? I mean, what do we think about these matters? Where do we land on them? Well, let me say this. There is plenty of variety and what I might call intense family fellowship across the Anglican communion about these matters. Small and large-scale skirmishes have unfolded over history. I think three things, however, can be said with relative confidence about a distinctly Anglican vision for sacred space. The first is this. We are a sacramental people. To be Anglican is to believe that the physical world is in fact a mediator of God's life and grace. As Anglicans, we are neither allergic to physical things, like colors and choirs, movement and music, nor are we superstitious about them. We believe instead that God both communicates himself to us and nourishes us through such things as bread and wine, water and holy oil, incense and vestments. Because we are sacramental, we neither fear material things, nor do we believe that they perform allegedly magical powers on their own. We believe instead that the Holy Spirit always works in and through them in order to form Christ-likeness in us to the glory of the Father. As Anglicans, we also believe that baptism and the Eucharist fundamentally define our identity as a community. And in practical terms, the shape and placement of the font and table ought to communicate the weighty nature of these sacraments. Less pressing, then, for Anglicans will be matters of mobility or utilitarian efficiency. More important will be their beauty and their solidity and their power to orient our lives around the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Anglicans, we tell a story through both the natural materials and the human artifacts that define and describe our common worship. Second, we embrace the symbolic. As Anglicans, we believe that all actions, objects, and spaces are capable of testifying beyond themselves. What does that mean practically? Well, with the colors of the church calendar, for example, it means that red is never merely red, but rather a symbol for the ardent life of the Spirit of God or the blood-spilt death of martyrs, depending on the time of the year. And purple is never just purple. It's a symbol of both heavenly majesty and heartfelt contrition. And white isn't only there to make us look sharp and spiffy on Sunday. White is to symbolize a purity of character and the kingship of Christ, which we celebrate today. Or when priests process behind the crucifer at the start of the liturgy while the rest of us bow our heads to the passing of the cross, this symbolic activity is a way for us to testify what our bodies are really for. What are our bodies really for? They are for humble adoration of the one who abides with us here and now by his Spirit. Or when we cross ourselves, we do so as a symbolic reminder of the cruciform life that we would have mark our lives everywhere that we find ourselves throughout the rest of the week. We are a people who love to tell the story of the gospel through liturgical and artistic symbols. Let me also tell you that this gorgeous 9-foot-tall, 20-foot-long banner of the resurrected Christ is stored in one of the offices back there, and it will be installed on this back wall at some point, hopefully Eastertide, so that you will have emblazoned an after image of who the resurrected Christ is and what he is doing through you as you go throughout the rest of your week. It's coming. Lastly, we are a people who walk the Via Media. We as Anglicans believe that there is a kind of dynamic middle way that enables us to remain faithful to God in the face of common extremes that have marked the life of the church throughout history. A characteristically Anglican aesthetic, then, will be neither hyper-minimalist nor hyper-maximalist. It will be neither devoid of artistic symbols of the faith nor engorged by them. And at its best, it will seek to listen to the voice of the Spirit through the normative voice of Scripture in communion with the voice of the saints throughout the ages. As Anglicans, in short, we believe that there is room for both lavish beauty and simple beauty, for both Easter feasting and Lenten fasting, for both the greening of the church and the stripping of the altar, for both the beauty of extravagant aesthetics and the beauty of extravagant works of justice and peace. But whatever story we tell in and through our church architecture, and every building tells a story, it's important to remember one fundamental fact. The building always wins, for better and for worse. The Anglican bishop John A.T. Robinson said it this way in his preface to his 1962 book, Making the Building Serve the Liturgy. He says, "We have indeed been right to stress the priority of being the church over going to church. But we are now being reminded that the church people go to has an immensely powerful psychological effect on their vision of the church they are meant to be. The church building is a prime aid or prime hindrance to the building up of the body of Christ. And what the building says so often shouts something entirely contrary to all that we are seeking to express through the liturgy. And the building will always win unless and until we can make it say something else." Whatever the design of the building, in short, it will speak, and it will often speak louder than certain words may wish to say otherwise. Now, on the terms of my sermon today, every building tells a story. Every church building is going to tell you a story about who God is, really. It's going to tell you a story about its relationship to its own tradition. It will tell you a missional story, a story about its relationship to the unique materials of the surrounding ecology and about the culture of the local people and about our responsibility to love this people and this place in Jesus' name. And if that is indeed the case, how might our church building at Church of the Cross help to tell the story of a people who are at home with God in this particular time and place in a distinctly Anglican way? To bring this to a conclusion, I think the answer to this question might be discovered in God's original purposes for creation. And that purpose is to invite all of us, all of humanity, throughout all of time, into an encounter with the beauty of God and with the beauty of creation itself, the beauty of materials that he made, the beauty of artfully crafted objects that we make as people made in the image of God, and the beauty of a Christ-shaped life. And if the beauty is intrinsically related to an encounter with harmony and wholeness, then beauty can be said to satisfy our deepest desires for shalom, for that experience of the world where all things are truly at home in their God-intended design and all people are flourishing according to their God-ordained purposes. And the hope is that when any of us encounter such beauty, we will find ourselves simultaneously deeply nourished with the life of God and punctured in our souls with a painful ache for the new creation. So what then is an Anglican vision for sacred space? It is one where a church building is beautifully and charitably crafted in such a way that its people experience in real, tangible, and transformative ways a multi-sensory story of what it means to be at home with God and thereby to reflect the beauty of God in every sphere of our lives. This, brothers and sisters, I believe, is the story of sacred space from Eden all the way to the new creation and of how church buildings get to participate in the telling of the story of God, the God who nourishes us through his creation and pierces our hearts with a painful longing for the renewal of all things. Amen.